I would like to call your attention this afternoon to the book of Philippians, the fourth chapter, and we'll begin reading at verse 10, Philippians 4 and verse 10, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, give your blessing to your word, we pray. It is your word, and it is only in your power to give blessing to it. And so we come and ask for that now, and pray that you would guide our thoughts and words upon it. Be with those, again, we pray, hindered today. Encourage and strengthen and keep each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After Saul of Tarsus arrived in Damascus as a newborn babe in Christ, he lived a precarious life, and we have much of that life recorded in the New Testament, from the time of his conversion to the time of his death. From the time of his conversion and his entrance into Damascus as a baby Christian, his life was in danger. He was under threat. He was persecuted. In those passages where he makes a list of all of the dangers that he had faced and endured and overcome, it's an amazing, it's an impressive list. If any one of us faced even one of those things one time in our life, that would be a defining moment for us. For Paul, that was daily life. And he says that in one place, that his life was in danger daily. He was always on the go with the gospel and for the gospel. He was not a man of independent wealth. He did not have financial stability in terms of this world. He was dependent upon the giving of others to help him and to support him in his travels all over the world, in the Mediterranean world, with the gospel. There were times where he refused to be supported by certain ones in order to avoid false accusations of covetousness on his part. And yet there were other occasions, and this seems to have been the rule, of course. He himself tells Timothy that those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel, and the laborer is worthy of his hire, and so on. And so he received help from places like Philippi, or more specifically, the believers, the saints at Philippi. When he was at Corinth, however, when perhaps he hears some rumblings of accusations of covetousness on his part, what does he do? He takes his own hands and makes tents to support himself. He mentions to the Corinthians those in the region of Macedonia who gave most sacrificially to help him and to support him. And he mentions these here in Philippi, in these verses that we read, that at one point they were the only ones helping him. Verse 15. And he expresses his gratitude to them for their help to meet his needs. And he assures them in verse 19 that God will meet their needs. Even as they had helped meet Paul's earthly needs, he gives them this promise that God will meet their earthly needs. And not just earthly, but it certainly includes earthly. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is a very precious verse. It is a promise that has comforted the people of God for nearly 2,000 years. It's one of the most familiar promises in God's Word to the people of God. And it seems to me that we need to be reminded of it in our times. This is a verse, if you've not already done so, to commit to memory here and now. We are living in times that are unlike any that we have seen, certainly in our generation and in the past several generations, perhaps at any at all in our country. Economically, things have never been more uncertain and fragile. It is no secret that shelves in stores are empty and our supply chain is broken. And I honestly, I rarely go into a store. My wife gives me reports, but I understand that some have become very creative, and instead of having bare shelves, they've just taken what stock they have and are kind of spacing it out to make it look full. I suppose those of you who shop have seen that kind of presentation and deception. There are men here in our midst, even this day, whose employment is threatened due to mandates that eventually trickle up to the White House for a so-called vaccine. These and many others are faced with a very uncertain future. You feel that any paycheck could be your last. And what about our needs? Everything is in turmoil and confusion, politically as well as economically. And it is no secret that our nation is crumbling before our eyes. It is something that if future generations are on this earth, that they will write about in history books, I suppose. Just as we read of Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, for example. We are in some stages of that here and now. Ours is a changing world, and it's changing so rapidly we can hardly keep up with it. If you miss a news cycle for one day, it's like the equivalent of missing a month, a few years ago. But I'm here to tell you with great joy that in this changing world, there is one thing constant and unchanging and stable, and it is the Word of God. It is the only constant in a changing world. And the promise of Philippians 4:19 reads the same today as it did last week and last year and a century ago and ever since the Spirit of God gave it to the Apostle Paul. And so I just want to consider this promise in various ways and just give what I hope is an encouragement and an exhortation here from this wonderful promise that we must remember and apply to ourselves at this time. Let's just kind of work through the verse here. First of all, he says, "My God." He doesn't just say God. He doesn't say a God. He doesn't even say the God. It's my God. What's the significance of the little possessive pronoun? Well, it is that Paul, as a believer in Christ, has entered into a special relationship with God. A covenant relationship. That God is Paul's God, and Paul is God's Paul, we might say. There's mutual possession, mutual ownership. In the covenant of grace, God has taken his people into his heart, taken us unto himself, made us his. And as we saw this morning, he's made us his by redemption, by purchase, by ownership and possession by redemption through the blood of Christ. He has taken us into His purpose. He has taken us into His care. He has become a Father to us. He has become a God to us in a way in which He is not God to unbelievers. And we need to understand this and appreciate this. One of the most common exclamations that we hear from this world, I'll just give you the initials of OMG. They don't know what they're saying. When we say, my God, we mean something worshipful, reverent, something that thrills our hearts. Worldly people use the same terms, but without the same relationship. And for them, if we're going to talk about cultural appropriation or maybe spiritual appropriation, they have no right to that phrase. Unless they repent, they will find God only to be their God in judgment and punishment forever. But when we call Him my God or our God, oh, it is a very precious truth to relish. He has made us to be His people, and He has made Himself to be our God. How often did He reveal Himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who had made them to be His people? And in Christ, all who are in Christ are God's people in that special covenant relationship. It is my God, He says, who shall supply. The word supply here is the same as is translated full in verse 18, where Paul says, I am full. It could easily be translated there, I am supplied. And the connotation is, I am well supplied. I am fully supplied. And so think about that here in verse 19. My God shall fully supply all your need. This is a promise. It's a promise from God who cannot lie. A God who is true. A God who is faithful. And you notice it's a future tense verb. My God shall supply. He's not just saying, well, thus far God has supplied. That would be a wonderful thing to say. That would be a comforting thing to say. But if the supply is going to run out, or if we're at the end of the supply, then there's no comfort here, is there? The promise is with regard to the future. My God shall supply. I said a moment ago, the future never seemed so uncertain. Maybe I didn't say that, but I meant to say that. The future has never looked so uncertain. But in view of this promise, the future is very certain. My God shall supply all your need. Though some details about the future are unknowable and very shaky, we don't have the expectations of constancy as we have had and as our parents and grandparents had. Nevertheless, here is something that is constant and that will be constant in the future. God's full supply of all our need. Now, what about need? Well, God determines our need. He created us, and He knows better than we do what we truly need. We live in such a pampered, spoiled age that much of what is really a luxury we consider a need. Our basic needs are really quite simple and quite few as far as earthly things are concerned. Our great spiritual need, of course, is all met and fulfilled and fully supplied in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we think of these earthly things, and in the context here, that's obviously what Paul has in mind, the Philippians giving to help supply his earthly needs. And his response is, God will supply all of your needs. God promises then to supply it all. The verse does not read, my God shall supply some of your needs or a few of your needs or most of your needs. It's all of your need. And the word need here, by the way, is the same word translated necessity there in verse 16. And it seems that the apostle is striving for parallel vocabulary here as he writes these things. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my need, but my God shall supply all your need, you see. Finally, he says, it is according to his riches in glory. And perhaps the most difficult part of translation is the prepositions. And according to here sometimes has the meaning of down from. And for some reason that just draws a beautiful picture here in my mind. That God, as he says, has these riches in glory. And he will send them down from heaven to earth. He will transfer them, as it were, from his account to your account. As needed. You know, that's one of the big differences here between what Paul says here and the prosperity gospel of today. The prosperity gospel is, to use similar terms, if you have enough faith, then you can add to your wealth and become, you know, a multimillionaire and figure out how to get the funds of heaven deposited into your account on earth. That's not what Paul is saying. That's a scheme far beyond earthly need. Now, I know that some of these characters believe that they need 5 Lear jets and so on, but that's a misdefinition of need, obviously. There is something to be said, however, about God, who is rich in everything. His heavenly riches are infinite, supplying on earth your needs down from his riches or according to his riches in glory. And he does this by Christ Jesus. Christ is the mediator. And again, here's another little preposition that these prepositions have a variety of uses as they do in English. It could be translated in Christ Jesus. And that again is a beautiful truth that as Christ sits on the right hand of the Father, and all of the riches of heaven belong to him, so it is in him that we receive from God, according to our needs, from his bounty. All that is Christ's is ours. by virtue of our union with Him in salvation. And so God will supply all your need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Think of it this way. Our Heavenly Father has deep pockets. And He's generous with His deep pockets. And His bottom line never diminishes. You know, there are some of these very wealthy men on earth, and they give away sums of money that to the rest of us seem like large sums, but to them, it's not that much, and they never miss it, and so on. But anybody, you know, their accountant who is keeping track of their bottom line, when they give that philanthropy, well, the bottom line does diminish some. When God gives to His children and supplies our needs from His riches in glory, He doesn't diminish. His riches are still the same, still infinite. He hasn't suffered any loss. He still owns it all. We should learn from this verse this important principle that God rewards generosity. The Philippians had given generously to Paul, and he describes here one point at which they had nothing to give. They simply lacked opportunity. They wanted to help. They literally had nothing with which to help, verse 10. But as soon as they had something, they sent it to Paul. And he says, because of your generosity, God will be generous with you. And there's a principle here. Jesus said, give and it shall be given unto you. The proverb says there is, I can't quote it exactly, the man that gives and yet does not suffer any loss, and so on. That's the principle here. In giving this promise, the apostle is not saying anything new. He is simply giving his own inspired version of what Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount in these words. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? I mean, if God is concerned about the sparrows, do you think He's not concerned about you, Christian? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And here's the point. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, are you not much greater than grass in the eyes of God? If God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, that is, no anxious care, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's another profound promise. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and my God shall supply all your need. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It's easy to read the Sermon on the Mount and read this part of it while we have plenty of food and water and clothing, and it's all theoretical. When our food supply and our water supply and clothing, these basic necessities of life, are threatened, to read the Sermon on the Mount and take to heart the message from it that we need. Maybe we're getting closer and closer to really needing this portion of God's word like we have not heretofore. Now, neither in Philippians nor in Matthew are we encouraged to any negligence of our duty or wastefulness or recklessness. God is not telling us in his word, go to the river and throw your wallet in or throw your purse in and declare that you're trusting God from here on. No, we are to use the means and use our best wisdom and judgment that we have, yet trusting God all along. Now, I'd hope to have more time remaining here today, so I'm just going to, as quickly as I can, give some examples from Scripture of people for whom God marvelously supplied their need according to his riches and glory. And those who sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the earthly needs were supplied. And I've just made a random list here. I'm sure others could be included, but we'll do well just to mention these. Abraham. God called him away from his home in Ur of the Chaldees. He left all that was familiar. He left his ancestry. He left his kin. He followed God's leading into a strange land. Ur was a center of civilization. Abraham never lived in a house again. He lived in a tent for the rest of his life. But God nevertheless provided for him in a quite remarkable way, in fact, far beyond his earthly needs. When he sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac, the servant could say to Laban, "The Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses." You remember the name that Abraham gave to the place on top of the mountain where he offered up a sheep in place of his only son, Isaac. He called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see, or the Lord will provide. Abraham was so thankful for that gracious provision of that lamb for sacrifice that day that serves as such a glorious type of Christ. Think of Joseph for a moment. His whole life from his teenage years is so full of surprising providences that there are too many to mention. But he could say at the end of it all that God meant all the evil for good. And those are almost the last recorded words of Joseph in Holy Scripture. This was his testimony of his life. Think of the children of Israel, especially en route from Egypt to the land of Canaan. According to Psalm 78, they asked this question. They entertained in their own minds this question. Perhaps they asked one another, "Can God furnish a table in the wilderness?" They doubted God's ability. And God fed them with quails and fed them with manna for 40 years. He supplied water for them out of a dry rock. You know, they say you can't get blood out of a turnip and that kind of thing. Can you get water out of a rock? God can. God has. Never question what God can do. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Absolutely. We have the story of Naomi in the book of Ruth. Fears of starvation led her and her family to leave Judah and go to Moab. After many years, she returned empty, devastated, destitute, with a daughter-in-law tagging behind her. But oh, what a happy story, a happy ending. Naomi died happy and old. She who had fled to avoid famine didn't starve to death after all, did she? The testimony of David in the 37th Psalm is most significant here. He writes this in his old age, and he says, "I have been young and now am old." Some of us here can identify with David. "I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread?" He says, I've never seen one who fears God go hungry. Reminds me of the testimony of a missionary that I remember from my childhood, who was a third generation missionary in India. And he told us, "I've never known a Christian to starve to death in that land of starvation." A wonderful testimony. Martin has been reminding us of Elijah, of course. He must be included in this list. Fed by a raven, and then fed by a widow, and sustained through drought and famine. And there's something very similar in that case to what we have in Philippians and the case of the Philippians, and that is God supplied for the widow as long as she supplied for Elijah. What an Old Testament illustration of Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." There's the 100 prophets. They're under a death sentence by wicked Queen Jezebel in Israel. What's going to happen to these men? They're as good as dead. God puts it upon the heart of a servant named Obadiah, who was a God-fearing man, to hide these 100 prophets in a cave. and to feed them with bread and water even during the drought and the famine. Do you think you could convince those 100 prophets whose names we do not know that God cannot supply our needs? We have the book of Esther with all of its amazing twists and turns that ultimately led to the preserving of the Jewish people, and not just preserving, but their increase when they were threatened with extinction by that evil plot from Haman. We come to the New Testament and we see a scene where there are over 5,000 hungry people with no resources. And Christ multiplied a little bread and fish to feed them. Think of these other illustrations just very quickly here. We read that our Lord sent out at one point the 12 disciples to go ahead of him and preach in the various cities and villages. And he told them specifically there in Matthew 10, don't take any money. Don't make any provisions for yourself. Just as we would say, travel light. He says to them, you will be at the mercy of the hospitality of the townspeople where you are at any given time. And an amazing thing is, we never read that, well, after that journey, there were only 6 apostles because half of them died of starvation. Or they came back, you know, dehydrated and half dead and had to recuperate for 6 months or something. The Lord provided for them. They were literally living hand to mouth. And think of the example of our blessed Lord himself. He was a full-time itinerant, traveled everywhere, night and day, had no steady income. How did he eat? We never read that he performed a miracle of that kind for himself. Rather, in his state of humiliation, he was reduced to depending upon the generosity of certain women. Reminds us a lot of Elijah, doesn't it? Certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. This was the way that God the Father provided for God the Son on earth. His needs were supplied by the few women mentioned by name here who had some earthly substance. In uninspired church history, I keep thinking of this story that I read years ago, and it was in Great Britain, and I don't remember who, under which monarch, if it was a full Romanist or an Anglo-Romanist, but there was a man who is being persecuted for his faith, and he has no place to hide except in a big haystack, and he hides there for 3 days. And once a day, for those 3 days, a hen within arm's reach laid an egg, and he lived on a fresh egg, a raw egg, for 3 days, once each day. And as I look at our own situation here as a church over the past few years, I'm amazed at how God has supplied our needs. The fact that we're still in this building and still have the lights burning and the furnace running and so on, that may not make church history books, but it sure resonates with me. The Lord has supplied our needs in marvelous ways, and one of them is some dear brothers and sisters in a church in Nebraska who send offerings every month to help us, and God bless them. And by the grace of God, our needs are met as a church. We could give example, we could talk till dark of all the examples of how God has fulfilled the promise of Philippians 4:19. But let me just conclude by saying, let us stand on this promise. That hymn that we, I don't know when we last sung it here, but it talks about standing on the promises of God. That's what we have to do with Philippians 4:19, is take it and stand on it. The truth is, in view of God and His riches in glory and His promise to supply our needs, we could not be in a better position. We could not be in a safer place. We could not be in more caring hands than those of our Heavenly Father. Now, the question that we invariably want to ask is, well, how? How is God going to supply our needs? Well, Paul doesn't say. He didn't tell the Philippians how. God keeps that a secret to Himself. He keeps us in suspense. More significantly, He keeps us trusting. If He told us how He's going to supply at any given time and under any given circumstances, we might not trust Him like we're supposed to trust Him. And so leave the how up to Him. But know, be content to know that He has promised, and He's faithful to His promise, and He will certainly fulfill it. And so let us trust Him and live by faith and walk by faith in Him. Yes, do our duty prayerfully, diligently, but trust Him and leave the outcome to Him.